On the seventh day and final day of the Feast of Tabernacles, the message of the crown that God will give to each individual who overcomes in this age is the central theme that we will cover today. For each one of us here today with God's Spirit, there is a vital message from Jesus Christ, the head of the church, to those called at the end of the age. Christ provides cautionary counsel to each of us here today if we have the spiritual ears to hear. Let's review the context to help us understand how important what we will read in a moment is, and that it is a very much a message for those in the church at the end times. Let's turn to Revelation 1, verse 1, and read these three verses. I do have slides today, so you can look up and see most of the verses I do use today if you need some more time. Revelation 1, verse 1, it starts out by saying, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants, things which must shortly take place, and he sent and signified it by his angel to his servant John, who bore witness of the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ to all things he saw. Verse 3, blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of this prophecy and keeps those things which are written in it, for the time is near. Notice, this is a revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave Christ to show his servants. The message is from the Father, given to Jesus Christ, shown to the Apostle John to record what he would see and hear. Blessed who reads and hears and keeps those things which are written. And notice in verse 4, this is to the seven churches which are in Asia. Now let's drop down to verse 18 of Revelation 1 and go to get more context. It says, I am he who lives and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And I have the keys of Hades and of death. Write the things which you have seen, and the things which are, and the things which will take place after this. Christ had a specific message for each of the seven churches. Now let's look at a portion of the message to the Church of Philadelphia. Let's turn to the theme scripture for the message today, Revelation 3:10. And let's read that, Revelation 3, verse 10. Again, this is to the portion to the church in Philadelphia, Revelation 3:10. It says, from Christ, because you have kept my command to persevere, I also will keep you from the hour of trial, which shall come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on earth. And we see this church on the scene at a time, the hour of trial, which shall come upon the whole world. A time like no other. There have been events in human history that are significant, whether it be earthquakes, fires, hurricanes, wars, diseases, and famine. But this is the time that describes a period, an hour of trial upon the whole earth beyond any other time in history. Christ foretold of a time, that same time in Matthew 24:21. He says, for then there will be great tribulation, such as has not been since the beginning of the world. Until this time, no, nor ever shall be. This faithful church is kept from experiencing this time of trial yet to come. Let's see what is said to the Philadelphia church, which is the focus scripture of the message, as I mentioned. Verse 11, Christ says to this church, behold, I am coming quickly. Hold fast what you have, that no one may take your crown. Notice, hold fast what you have, that no one may take your crown. Christ states there's a crown waiting. The very next words in verse 12 continues that thought by saying, the person who overcomes, that Christ will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. The word overcome is a word that should be familiar to us, because it's Nikeo, or what we would recognize as Nike. one who conquers prevails, or one that is victorious. The encouraging message of the crown is for those who are called at this time by the grace of God and respond to the calling. These are the first fruits of God's harvest. For the first fruits, there is a crown of glory waiting for them that represents being victorious in overcoming and finishing their race. These victorious overcomers with the crown of glory have the privilege, the honor, the special role of serving with Christ and establishing the everlasting kingdom of God on earth, where the increase of his government, or this government, and peace will have no end. It goes forever and ever and ever. Keep increasing. A government established in righteous judgment and justice and law that defines love to God and love to neighbors is taught to the nations as they flow to the mountains of the Lord's house. A time of unprecedented global peace and prosperity that has never been achieved or experienced in the history of man. What a wonderful invitation the first fruits have received. To be part of an incredible, awesome, and tremendous transition from the disunity and conflict of 6,000 years to unity and peace and a society of productivity, satisfaction, and fairness for each and every person, family, and nation on earth. What an invitation or calling to be part of something that is transformative in every way. This is why the Feast of Tabernacles is so incredible. It gives us a foretaste of that time. More than any other time in the year, we experience abundance, peace, unity with others, outward concern, as we hear daily God's law being sent forth to our ears, hearts, and minds. A major part of the theme of this message is to hold on to what you have. Let's all hold on to these 7 days and the last great day. As you return back to your homes, go back fully charged and full of the light of the vision of these days being fulfilled as we pray, "Thy kingdom come," knowing what we experience here will be exponentially multiplied in the millennium. Hold on to the promise of a crown being given to you as a victorious overcomer. In other words, you're going to have your Nike shoes on. The swoosh. Overcomer. Victorious. Those called in this age have a crown stored up for those who are called, chosen, and are faithful in their race. We often think of a crown as the crown that the Queen of England might wear in an official ceremony in her palace. This is not the type of crown that is being referred to in Revelation 3:11. The word for crown here is stephanos, which is a wreath or garland that goes around the head. It's a crown of victory. It's a crown given to one that is victorious in an ancient athletic game or race. A royal crown that the Queen of England might wear is the Greek word diadema. And this word is used only 3 times in the New Testament, and we see one of those times describe Christ having many crowns or diademas in Revelation 19:12. A stephanos type of crown is a wreath given to one victorious and a crown of glory and honor. James, in James 1:12, used the same word stephanos in his verse, James 1:12. Blessed is the man who endures temptation, for when he has been approved, he will receive the crown, the stephanos of life, which the Lord has promised to those who love him. This is the crown that God has promised for those who are steadfast, under trial, and perseveres, and have passed the test. They will receive the stephanos crown of life. This is eternal life. A crown for the person that has overcome and has been victorious in seeking first the kingdom of God as a priority and overcoming the three S's, self, Satan, and society. Jesus told his disciples in John 16:33, be of good cheer. Be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. We can be of good cheer. And yes, we can overcome as Jesus in the flesh has overcome the world and the ruler of this age. Why? Why can we be of good cheer? John tells us in 1 John 4:4 says, you are of God, little children, and have overcome them, because he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. The crown represents those who have been victorious, or Nikeo. It's a very special crown that represents eternal life, glory, and inheritance, and you might say reward. A crown given to overcomers in this age, part of the better resurrection, those who are the bride of Christ and the royal priesthood, and specifically only to those called, chosen, and faithful in this age. In Revelation 3:11, we see a faithful church in the end times with a crown ready for those in this church period, and yet the warning is, hold tight what you have, that no one may take your crown, and it is a critical message for us to consider. So the title today of this message is, hold fast, finish the race, and receive the crown of life. And we have a crown of glory that will never fade. Yet, there's two aspects for receiving that crown of glory. First, the exhortation from Christ to hold on what you have. What do you have? Discuss that. Secondly, we must finish the race. We must finish the race. So let's focus on the first part of receiving the crown. Hold fast what you have. Jesus warned the church in Philadelphia to hold fast what you have. Let's focus on the term hold fast. The Bible uses the term hold fast in several places, and it is a term that tells us what is important for spiritual growth and overcoming. The word in the New Testament for hold on is the Greek word kratio, and it means to hold firmly, to keep secure, to possess. Hold fast means something that you keep a firm grip on because what you're holding is of the highest value. You do not want to let go of it. Very valuable. To hold fast of something can be the difference of life and death in some situations. Let me share an illustration from a real event of a family caught in a tornado in Alabama and the importance of what this term holding fast means to staying alive. In April of 2011, a line of deadly tornadoes ripped across the state of Alabama, leaving some 250 people dead in its wake. Near Wellington, Alabama, the Hardy family realized the storm was coming too late to find a permanent shelter. They considered trying to take shelter in a metal clubhouse, but it had already been turned on its side by the strong winds. So in desperation, they took shelter in a small stand of trees. They tied a rope around the children and huddled around them in the trees as the storm passed. A family member said that while they had been scratched by flying dirt and debris, none suffered any serious injuries. In that situation, we can all imagine how tightly each one of those members of the family clung to the trees and the rope in that situation. Without holding fast, it would mean being blown away by the winds of the tornado and most likely loss of life. Holding fast is critical. It was all important for this family. Knowing that your life or the life of your child might depend on your grip will give you the motivation, the endurance to hold on with every ounce of power you could muster. This is the type of holding fast that is being conveyed by the Greek word kratio. The Greek word kritio is used in Scripture to convey to us, the readers of the Scripture, what is really important to keep close and to keep a tight grip on and not to let go of. Let's look at what we have. We must keep a tight grip on as a called out person, invited into the ecclesia, or church of God, especially the church in the time period before Christ's return. The Bible uses the term hold fast in several ways to help us understand what is most important for victorious spiritual overcomers. So let's note what your Bible says to hold on to. Hebrews 4:14 says, seeing that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. We hold on to the personal covenant of our baptism, that our sins have been forgiven, and that Christ is our personal Savior, Lord and Master, High Priest, and soon coming King. Confession means we are assenting or agreeing to what is being stated. Paul told Timothy in 1 Timothy 6:12, fight the good fight of faith, lay hold on eternal life to which you were called and have confessed the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. We hold on to that confession. We hold dear the personal covenant between you and God. Our covenant is between us and God. We hold on to that. The covenant of repentance and forgiveness and the parting of or giving of the gift of the Holy Spirit. Hold on fast. Never take lightly those words and the sacrifice that Jesus Christ made so you could have a covenant like that take place. What else does Scripture tell us to hold fast to? Colossians 2:18. Let no one cheat you of your reward, taking delight in false humility and worship of angels, intruding into those things which he has not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind. Paul's dealing with a Gnostic issue here. But verse 19, he says, and not holding fast to the head, from whom all the body nourished and knit together by joints and ligaments grows with the increase that is from God. Hold on to the head of the body, which is Christ. Christ is the head of the church. And the members of the body perform their function by being close and not separated from the body. Jesus said the same thing, although with a different illustration, in John 15:5. He said, I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me, and I in him, bears much fruit. Without me, you can do nothing. Holding on fast to the head, or attached to the vine, is how we fulfill our function in the body. We hold on. This is said in Deuteronomy 13:4. You shall walk after the Lord your God and fear him and keep his commandments and obey his voice. You shall serve him and hold fast to him. That word means cling. Hold fast. Same idea. Hold fast to him. And we see what's included in that. Commandments, and obeying his voice and serving him. The members of the body of Christ hold fast to the head and respond to his voice and teachings. Holding fast to our confession and to the head are highly important. The third hold fast instruction is hold fast to the word of life. Hold fast to the word of life. Philippians 2:14 says, do all things without complaining and disputing that you may become blameless and harmless children of God without fault in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world. Verse 16, holding fast to the word of life, so that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain or labored in vain. hold fast, kratio, the word of life. That is what Paul is instructing the congregation in Philippi. Keep a grip of it, a secure hold. Keep close the word of life. Paul's hope is that at Christ's return, Paul would see that his work in Philippi was not in vain, but rather result in the Philippians standing there with him. All together, that they held fast to the word. They followed through with what he said. The word of life, as he preached, had to be embraced like a big bear hug, not letting go. That's what he's telling the Philippians. Paul, as did the other apostles, knew that false teachers would come and teach something else that sounded good, but Paul says, hold fast to the words of life. Now let me give you some examples to illustrate that the apostles were seeing problems in their day with wrong teachings that would take root. Paul told Timothy to rightly divide the word of truth and to shun profane and idle babblings because it will increase to more ungodliness. 2 Timothy 2:15. Paul told the Galatians that he marveled that they were turning away so soon to a different gospel. Galatians 1:6. False teachers were coming in and misleading the Galatians. He marveled how quickly false gospels could pop up. What is the word of life? What do we have to hold on to? Let's turn to a scripture that you may have memorized. I think we've read it four times this feast, at least three or four times, maybe five times, who knows. But 2 Timothy 3:15, very, very good scripture. I'm glad it was read. And I'll read it again. 2 Timothy 3, verse 13. But evil men and apostles will grow worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. But you must continue in the things which you have learned and been assured of, knowing from whom you have learned them, and that from childhood you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. The Scriptures, the Holy Scriptures, that is able to make you wise to salvation. The Word of Life, the Scriptures, the teachings found in Scriptures. Being wise for salvation is linked to holding fast to the words found in Scripture. In Chicago, we have a Bible journaling class. The theme from this comes from Colossians 3:16, which is, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom. Dwell in you richly. It's there, holding fast to it. We have to be immersed in the word of God, and there's no way to do that without continually studying God's word. Reading, studying it, and listening to the word of God is how we hold fast and how we train our ear for possible wrong teachings. Even in the early days of the apostles, false teaching was being introduced, and the only way to detect it was to hold fast to the word of God. We have to know it. We have to kratio the words in our Bible. Jude writes in verse 3, a verse with very strong exhortation, Jude 3. It says, Beloved, while I was very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation, I found it necessary to write you, exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to all the saints. Contend is another strong action word. We have to hold fast to the faith that was once delivered. Let's all strive together to increase in our study of God's word. We have to contend. We have to kratio, maybe even more than ever before. I encourage all of us to read, study, and read more, and go back to the basics and review. Don't take anything for granted. Don't be confident you know everything, or I know everything, we know everything. We know all things. the basic teachings are attacked and undermined by Satan, or he erodes them. He does that over and over again. It only takes one wrong note being played before you have a whole song of wrong notes that sound pretty good to our ears, if we're not diligent. Has that happened in our time frame? Yes, it has. Did we hear a wrong note in the 90s? And then we hear two wrong notes, three wrong notes before we have it. We have a whole song of wrong notes, and some people thought it sounded good. Thankfully, you have not. But it can happen. And we can't think it can't happen to us either. Let's turn to Titus. And we see here the qualifications of an elder. Paul says this in Titus 1:9. It applies to all of us, but specifically this is to elders. Titus 1:9 says, holding fast again, the faithful word as he has been taught. That's what an elder should do. It's what we all should be doing. We've all been taught. Some of us have been in the church 30, 40, 50, 60 years. Keep holding fast. In that sense, you're an elder. You've been around a long time. That he may be able to, by sound doctrine, both to exhort and convict those who contradict. Elders and those who are in front of the congregation have a responsibility to hold fast the word as he has been taught. And knowing and teaching sound doctrine is a key element in that role. And that's why they have the double judgment. Right? It's a very high judgment on the role of an elder to do that right. Sound doctrine has to be based in God's word. Paul admonishes Timothy to hold fast in 2 Timothy 1:13. 2 Timothy 1:13, he says, hold fast the pattern of sound words which you have heard from me in faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. The good things which was committed to you, keep by the Holy Spirit that dwells in us. That good thing which was committed to you. We have a pattern of sound words given to us. Hold fast, kratio, to the sound words that have been committed to us through sound teachings. Keep God's word close to you. Kratio, the word of life. 1 Corinthians 15:1. Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, and in which you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast that word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you first of all that which I also received. The Apostle Paul is saying, I preached to the word as I was taught by Jesus Christ. Hold fast to that word. And again, he said to the Thessalonians, 2 Thessalonians 2:15, says, therefore, brethren, stand fast and hold the traditions. That word can be instructions which you were taught, whether by word or by epistle. Either by word or epistle. The Apostle Paul had visited Thessalonica and started the church there, as you read in Acts 17. He was reminding them to hold fast to what he taught them. He was the chosen vessel of God, an apostle, and his instructions had weight. And you can see how he's taught in Galatians. It's very explicit how he was taught by Jesus Christ himself. He says, hold on to my instructions is what Paul is telling them. Something we should consider. Let me give you a real example of holding on to instruction as taught by the apostles. Again, the church, what's the foundation of the church? Christ is the chief cornerstone. The foundation of the church is built on then the apostles and the prophets. The faith once delivered to all saints. Let me give you an example of someone who did that. Maybe we'll have to do that same thing someday. Didn't deviate from what they were taught. An example of Polycrates in his letter to Victor, the bishop of Rome, and what he was going to maintain in the instruction of the apostles. As passed down to him, Polycrates was born a good 60 or 70 years after Paul had been killed, and a good 30 years after John died, the apostle John, which we think was around 100 AD. So who was Polycrates? He was the bishop or the church leader in Ephesus. And it's thought he was highly influenced by Polycarp. Some people say, and who was also influenced by the Apostle John. Some people think the Apostle John taught Polycarp, Polycarp taught Polycrates, at least had influence on each other. And Polycrates, he lived around 130 AD. Right? So a good 100 years after Pentecost AD, 31 AD. And you'll see his conviction to not deviate from what he was taught as the bishop of Rome was proposing something else. Do something different. I have authority to change something, and you have to do what I tell you. Listen to what Polycrates says. You'll notice in this document that I will read you, the letter he wrote to the bishop of Rome, you'll see multiple beliefs that we have that others do not have today, especially the church in Rome. All right, he writes from his epistle to Victor and the Roman church concerning the day of keeping of Passover. He writes, and again, he's writing this to the bishop of Rome, Polycrates. He says, as for us, then, we scrupulously observe the exact day, neither adding nor taking away. For in Asia, great luminaries have gone to their rest. You shall rise again in the day of the coming of the Lord, when he cometh with glory from heaven and shall raise again all the saints. I speak of Philip, one of the 12 apostles, who's laid to rest in Hierapolis, and his two daughters, who arrived at old age, unmarried, his other daughter also, who passed her life under the influence of the Holy Spirit, and reposes in Ephesus. John, moreover, reclined on the Lord's bosom, and he became a priest wearing the mitre and a witness and a teacher, he rests at Ephesus. Then there is Polycarp, both bishop and martyr of Smyrna, and Thrasus from Eumenia, both bishop and martyr, who rest in Smyrna. Why should I speak of Sergarius, bishop and martyr, who rests at Laodicea? All these folks he's referencing. Of the blessed Peparus, moreover, and of Melito, the eunuch, performed all his actions under the influence of the Holy Spirit, and lies at Sardis, awaiting, not in heaven, he says, but awaiting the visitation from heaven when he shall rise again from the dead. These all kept the Passover on the 14th day of the month in accordance with the gospel without ever deviating from it, but keeping to the rule of faith. He keeps going on. Moreover, I also, Polycrates, who am the least of you all, in accordance with the tradition of my relatives, some of whom I have succeeded, seven of my relatives were bishops, and I am the eighth, and my relatives always observe the day when the people put away the leaven. I myself, brethren, I say, who am 65 years old in the Lord, and have fallen in with the brethren in all parts of the world, have now read through all Holy Scripture, am not frightened at the things which are said to terrify us. For those who are greater than I have said, we ought to obey God rather than men. And you should know who he quoted. Apostle Peter from Acts. I might also have made mention of the bishops associated with me, whom it was your own desire to have called together by me, and I called them together, whose names, if I were to write them down, would amount to a great number. These bishops, on coming to see me, unworthy as I am, signified the united approval of the letter, knowing that I wore these gray hairs not in vain, but have always regulated my conduct in obedience to the Lord Jesus. Polycrates was holding on the instruction of what he was taught and passed down to him from the Apostle John, received it from Jesus himself on the Passover night. There was no doubt in his mind which day to keep. He wasn't going to go to Easter Sunday. He was going to keep the Passover on the 14th. In this period of the church of God, we've been given, in this one, let me make sure, in this period, the one we're in right now, in the period of the church of God we live and part of, we have been given a lot to hold on to. Maybe more than any other church period of any other time. Have you thought about it that way? Let's think about that statement. Why it might be a very safe statement to make. The early New Testament church were taught by the apostles, were taught by Christ, so that's very important. They certainly had a lot of understanding and knowledge taught directly by the apostles who were taught by Christ. So they certainly had great understanding. However, the full New Testament was not fully compiled, put together, till late 50s. Peter put some of it together, and then when he died, John, the last surviving apostle, put together 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, Jude, and Revelation. Revelation was not known by much of the early New Testament church, and the understanding of it was not fully understood. And it did not really become fully understood, or at least we can't say we fully understand it now, but we understand more than many other church periods ever did. Because why? A man chose to keep the holy days and the Sabbath. And we see those same holy days. The understanding of those holy days are in the end of Revelation. The last four holy days, the ones we keep in the fall. Trumpets, Atonement, the Feast of Tabernacles, and the Last Great Day. All map to the plan of God as found in Revelation 20:21. That wasn't fully understood. Some periods of the Church of God, maybe didn't even keep the holy days. In this period of the Church of God, we have understanding of certain topics restored. Restored. What are some of the key understandings that this period of the church has and should hold on to tightly? Because they're precious. Let me name some of them for you. The true gospel of the coming kingdom of God. The true gospel of the coming kingdom of God. You know, there was a recent event in the Washington, D.C., in the mall, National Mall, called The Return. There was some noble thoughts there. Return back to God. And there's at least an understanding that the problems of this country do connect to the fact that it's moving further away from God. But I would tell you one thing. I skimmed that, and I did not hear one word of the kingdom of God coming. And for that matter, I did not hear about repentance to God's law and what the kingdom of God was. So some noble thoughts, but keep that in mind. We understand the coming kingdom of God. It is precious. Very few people understand that. Let's go on. The purpose of God, that God is building a spiritual family. How many people understand that? Most people believe in a Trinity or something else. How about God's plan through the holy days? The government of God. Who and what is God? You should understand that. What and why is man? What is man? Is it a mortal soul? Goes to heaven? You should not die. The false teachings there. The spirit of man. The fact that you have a spirit of man in you that differentiates you from the animals. Your brain isn't all that different from an animal brain. What makes you different? What makes you able to create something? Why makes you able to think in a way that an animal doesn't? The spirit of man. Many people do not understand that. The first fruits and the purpose of the church. What is the purpose of the church? Is the church on earth, is it the kingdom of God on earth right now? We understand the first fruits and the purpose of the church. Understanding the millennium. Why we're here. What does it picture? 1,000 years with Satan removed and the greater harvest. We all can begin to know God. The truth of the Holy Spirit. truth of our Holy Spirit. The resurrections. You just heard it from Polycrates. I just read it to you. Right? How many people really focus on the resurrections as we do? Understand that there's the resurrections. The identity of Israel. That's important. You may, all these are some of the things that we can hold on to. We've been given in this period of the church. We're to hold fast to what we have. Don't minimize or diminish or take for granted the teachings that we have. Some have let go of those teachings. You let go of one, many times you let go of two, and you let go of three. As I said, have you seen that before? Yes, we have. Oh, we let go of this teaching. Not that big a deal. And before you know it, let go of this teaching. Let go of this teaching. And before you know it, you're holding on to nothing. As Hebrews 2:1 states, we must give the more earnest heed to the things we have heard, lest we drift away. We have to hold on to what we have been taught. Otherwise, it's like drifting away. It's like being in a stream. And you're holding on to a rope or a rock, or let's say we're standing on the rock, Jesus Christ, and you're not paying close attention to what you've learned, and you jump into the stream, or you let go of what you're holding on to, and you begin to drift down. Oh, it's so easy to drift, isn't it? You have to hold on. You have to go upstream. Hold on. Stand on the rock, which is Jesus Christ and his teachings. As we've read in Revelation 3:11, behold, I come quickly, hold fast what you have, that no one may take your crown. Brethren, Satan can reduce false ideas, erode faith, cast doubt, as Jesus said in Matthew 24:4, take heed that no one deceive you, and present things in a way to deceive in such a way that if possible, that even the elect, the called, could be deceived. Hold on. Don't become comfortable and lose your grip. Hold fast and cling to what's important, the word of life. Now, the next aspect of receiving the crown of victory is finishing the race. Finishing the race, overcoming to the end. 1 Corinthians 9:24, Paul wrote, do you not know that those who run in a race all run? But one receives a prize. And that's the way it is in many athletics, you know, one gold medal, one winner. But run in such a way that you may obtain it. And everyone who competes for the prize is temperate in all things. Now they do it to obtain a perishable crown. And that's a wreath, or Amplified Bible says, a crown that withers. Because it's made out of plants and things like that. I think my wife told me they studied that in the one of the children's classes. But we, for an imperishable crown, one that does not wither. And he says in verse 26, therefore I run thus, not with uncertainty, thus I fight, not as one who beats the air. Many go to great or extreme training regimens with the goal of winning a gold medal. In the times of the Apostle Paul, the one winner of a race or other athletic event would receive a Stephanos crown, a wreath, to represent being victorious. The crown didn't last very long, and neither did the fame or glory of the victory. How many in this room can remember who won the gold medal in the 1976 Olympic 100-meter race? And received the title of the fastest man on the planet. Fame, fortune, and the wreath of ancient games that Paul lived in, or the gold medal of today, were all perishable and with short-lived fame. If an athlete would go to great lengths to win for this temporary type of crown or glory, how much more should we value and strive for the crown that is imperishable? Imperishable, meaning it does not decay. It lasts forever. If athletes would go to great training and dedication in training with great discipline for something momentary or short-lived, how much more should we run our race for the imperishable crown, eternal life? Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, but this corruptible must put on incorruption, and the mortal must put on immortality. That's what we're talking about. This is the imperishable crown that represents the victory over death. Oh, death, where is your sting? Paul said, we run with deliberation and not with uncertainty. Or as the Amplified Bible says, we don't run without a goal. We don't run without a goal. We're just not beating the air, but we have purpose. The goal is given by Jesus. Seek you first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. We run with the goal in mind. We know the prize. We know our calling. And we run to win the race. Paul talks more about this goal. Let's turn to Philippians 3:11. Philippians 3:11. He says, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection from the dead, not that I've already attained or am already perfected, but I press on that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has also laid hold of me. Brethren, verse 13, I do not count myself to have apprehended, but the one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to the things which are ahead, I press forward to the goal of the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Paul knew the goal. He pressed forward. Now, there's two forms of looking back. One looking back could be looking back at the mistakes that we've made. We all made them and becoming discouraged. The second is looking back of maybe what we've accomplished. Hey, look how far we've gotten. And thinking that is enough. In both situations, the message is to press forward toward the goal, the prize, the crown that represents God's saying, well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a few things. Enter into the joy of your Lord. That's what we press forward to. We are reaching to those things ahead, pressing forward. These are action words, not passive. We have to be spiritually moving forward, keep looking to the upward call of God in Jesus Christ. As Paul said in Colossians 3, we seek those things which are above, where Christ is sitting at the right hand of God. We set our mind on the things above, not on the things of this earth. Because when Christ, who is our life, appears, you also will appear with him in glory. We press forward. We keep on striving. We move forward spiritually. Humanly, this can seem impossible by ourselves. But as quoted earlier, Jesus said, be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. And we know the race can be won because Christ, who lives in you, is greater than he is in the world. Christ is called the forerunner in Hebrews 6:19. And he has gone out in front and led the way. And we can follow his example and have full reliance on him living in us. And we can always continue forward, not quitting, not stopping, but reaching forward to the things ahead. Jesus Christ has shown the way, and he has completed his race and passed to the heavens and is the author of eternal salvation. Let us be diligent as Christ, the author of our eternal salvation, ran with endurance to the finish. Let's see this in Hebrews 12, verse 1. It says, therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us. If you've got sin, get rid of it, he says. It slows us down, weights us down. We can't run very fast. We can't finish. He says, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and sat down at the right hand, the throne of God. the forerunner, the high priest, the one who set the example, the one who paid the penalty for us so we could run the race and have access to God the Father. Many know the Greek word for endurance, hupomone. Hupomone means to bear trials, have fortitude, persevere, to take patiently, maybe even to suffer patiently. Endurance means not giving up in trials, pushing through the difficult times, patiently enduring through trials and difficult times, overcoming patiently the trials of this life. Enduring and persevering is a trait we learn. Our journey is not a sprint, but a marathon as we continue toward the finish. The marathoner has to have endurance to keep going, even when the muscles in his or her body are screaming to stop, take a break. Just take a little break to stop. The marathoner has to keep going, overcoming the pains and cramps, and to push forward to the end. James said in James 5:8, to be patient, establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. In verse 11, indeed we count them blessed to endure. If we endure patiently and continue to overcome, we will continue to move forward to the finish line. Each of us in our own race, but it's the same race. We all have our own race to run. It's the same race. And if we see fellow Christians in the race, remember what we're told in 1 Thessalonians 5:14, that we encourage the faint-hearted and uphold the weak as they run their race. A very powerful lesson for us is one man's marathon race from the 1968 Olympics. While competing in the marathon in the 1968 Olympics in Mexico City, John Stephen Aquari cramped up due to the high altitude of the city. He had not trained at such an altitude back in his country, and at the 19-kilometer point during the 42-kilometer race, there was jockeying for position between some runners, and he was hit. He fell badly, wounding his knee, and dislocated that joint, plus his shoulder hit hard against the pavement. He, however, continued running, finishing last among the 57 competitors who completed the race. 75 had started, and only 57 finished. But he was last. The winner of the marathon, Mambo Waldi of Ethiopia, finished in 2 hours and 20 minutes. Aquari finished in 3 hours and 25 minutes. When there was only a few thousand people left in the stadium, and the sun had set, a television crew was sent out for the medal ceremony, and the word was received that there was one more runner about to finish. And he finally crossed the finish line. A cheer came up from the small crowd still there. When interviewed later and asked why he continued running, well, let me play the video. You can hear it. The amazing answer.
A little over an hour after Mama Walde crosses the finish line, John Stephen Aquari of Tanzania approaches the stadium, the last man to complete the journey. A voice calls from within to go on, and so he goes on. It was written, "Today we have seen a young African runner who symbolizes the finest in the human spirit, a performance that gives true dignity to sport, a performance that lifts sport out of the category of grown men playing at games. A performance that gives meaning to the word courage. All honor to John Stephen Akwari of Tanzania. Perhaps the words of John Stephen Akwari epitomize all that is right in the human spirit. When asked why he did not quit, he said simply, "My country did not send me 5,000 miles to start the race. They sent me 5,000 miles to finish the race."
He said, "My country did not send me 5,000 miles just to start the race. He sent me to finish the race." I think that's a very meaningful comment. And when we apply the thought to what God and His Son have done for us, it's very sobering. I think we all can make the connection. God did not send His Son to earth to die for us just to start the race, but to finish the race. Ages ago, before man was created, God and the Word agreed to what would be done to bring many sons to glory. The death and sacrifice of Jesus was not done so we could just start a race, but to finish it. The greatest sacrifice took place on our behalf. God and Christ extended themselves in such a most meaningful and deep way for each of us so we could finish. Starting a race is important. We also have to finish. We remind ourselves that God did not make the greatest sacrifice to not have us finish. Paul said in Philippians 1, verse 3, "I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine, making requests for you, all with joy, for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now, being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ." We start the race to finish the race, and God and Jesus began their plan so long ago, will finish the good work, as it says in Hebrews 2, to bring many sons to glory. 1 Corinthians 15:57 says, But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. We are called and chosen by God. We have the race of a lifetime in front of us, the crown of life, glory, eternal life, victory and honor that God has prepared. His Son and our Savior and Captain of our faith has shown the way in the flesh. And God has given us His Spirit, the power in us that is greater than the power of this world to finish. We have to hold on fast to what we've been given. And we have to finish the race. We finish the race, and we will not just be called and chosen, but also the faithful who rise to meet the Lord of Lords when He returns. At the end of the Apostle Paul's life, when he knew he did not have very long to live, he writes to Timothy. Paul was pulled out dramatically from the path he was on. He was going to go get some Christians and persecute them. And he was called dramatically from that path and put on a new path, 180-degree different path. And the Lord said, "Paul was a chosen vessel to bear my name before Gentiles, kings, and the children of Israel." And he did that just in that order. But it was not an easy race. Paul, as he said, was faithful in tribulations, in needs, in distresses, in stripes, in imprisonments, in tumults, in sleeplessness, and in hunger. He was faithful in teaching and preaching the word of God and faithful to his commission given to him by Christ. In his final days on earth, Paul writes what we call 2 Timothy. Paul writes in all confidence in 2 Timothy 4:7, "I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Finally, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day, and not to me only, but to all who have loved his appearing. Brethren, let's keep fighting the good fight. Finish the race. Keep the faith. Hold tight what you've been given as we keep our eyes on the crown of righteousness Christ has laid up, ready to place on your head as we look forward to the appearing of our Savior and King.